Our text is taken from the first 10 verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he had gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man, by false accusation I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In our study of this passage thus far, we have opened the entire passage and we have given an analysis that today we will begin to follow as we open the text verse by verse and look at this incident in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, in which we are introduced to this man, Zacchaeus. We have also looked at the context. We have seen the historical context, the psychological context, for the disciples were following in fear. They thought they would be martyred when they went to Jerusalem. We saw the intense concentration of our Lord upon the present active ministry. Although it was in his mind to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, experience his triumphal entry, and then submit to his trial and crucifixion. We have seen about blind Bartimaeus and the other men, and how there is an alleged discrepancy between Matthew, Mark, and Luke's record, and we solved the question posed by the radical, unregenerate scholarship of the world. Now we enter into the text itself, and our text today is verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. As we look at the text, the first thing we note is that the word Jesus, that is the subject of the sentence, is italicized. This simply means it was added to our English Bible in the text that we might know that it is our Lord who is spoken of. When we see italicized words in the Bible, they are not for emphasis. And it might be mundane to mention this, but indeed, whole and entire doctrines, errors, have been promulgated by italicized words. I think of the term unknown tongues. This term occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and in each case, the word unknown is italicized. It was simply a language unknown to the translators of the day, and so they added the word unknown, unknown tongues. And there is today an entire body of doctrinal truth and error based upon italicized words. It cannot be a tongue that is known. It must be a, quote, unknown tongue to have this baptism in or with the Spirit and this sign of assurance of salvation. Italicized words are added to complete the sense when we go from the original language to our English version. Our Lord's name is implied in the context. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you will see that the word entered is not a verb, but it is a participle, an aorist participle, that is temporally subject to the main verb, which is an imperfect tense. So we have literally, and Jesus, having entered, was passing through Jericho, and the wording implies that he passed through Jericho to the other side, and was evidently on the very outskirts of the city when all of the roads became one that led to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus placed himself there in a long street and road lined with fig mulberry trees. He climbed one of them and thus got a proximity in which to see our Lord. So when the imperfect tense is used, it connotes a continuous or repetitive action in time past. This makes it a vivid description that our Lord was in the process of moving on and, as it were, did not intend to stop in Jericho. It was there, on the outskirts of the city, that he met Zacchaeus. Having dealt with the text, I want to spend most of our time in this study dealing with the city of Jericho. And I'm going to deal with a principle this afternoon that I think is extremely important. In evangelistic preaching, usually we do not take time with secondary or periphery information. Our goal is to preach the gospel, to urge men and women to Jesus Christ and faith in Him. But we are now in a series that calls for pastoral preaching, for the edification of God's people and for their education. It is my persuasion that anything that helps us open the text of Scripture to our understanding may become a legitimate subject for our study. Whenever we look to Jericho, or our Lord's traveling to Jericho, or the pilgrimage route that came through Perea on the eastern part of Jordan, crossed Jordan by Jericho and entered Judea at Jericho in the 18-mile, very steep trail up to Jerusalem, anything that opens this up to us is edifying to the people of God and increases our understanding of Scripture. We should never disdain the use of a Bible atlas or a map or the geography of the land which is dealt with in the text. We should consider the psychological text. We should understand the context, the people's feelings, their anticipation, the disciples' fear, their misunderstanding. All of this brought together makes the text live before us. And that is our purpose this afternoon. The first thing that I want to note is geography. And before we deal with Jericho, I want to go back into the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman. We call him Naaman, but in Hebrew, it's Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian general. He came down from the area of Damascus in Syria, from the north, down past the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, crossed the Jordan River at that point, and came into the area to the city of Samaria. He came with a large entourage, with a letter to the king in the city of Samaria. Here is my general Naaman, cure him of his leprosy. The king, of course, thinking only in political terms, said, you see, he wants to pick a fight. He wants to start a war with us. Elisha hears of it, and he said to him, why rendest thou thy garments? This is ironic. This is sarcastic. This is to a king who in all that land took no thought of Elisha. Let him come now unto me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Samaria. So Naaman is sent to the door of Elisha. Elisha does not meet him. He sends out Gehazi. He says, tell him to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he shall be clean. In the Hebrew, we have what is a reflexive, intensive participle. He gets out of his chariot. He says to his people, I thought surely he would come to the door, stand before me, I'm so important, that he would call upon the name of his God, strike his hand over the leper, and I would be cured. And all the time he's saying this, it's the hithpael participle in Hebrew, he's pacing back and forth, he is mad. He's mad and he's kicking dirt and dust. Then he jumps into his chariot, and he heads for home. He heads for home, and he comes to the Jordan River. It's on his way. And as he gets to the Jordan River, the servants say, my Lord, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much less than when he says, wash and be clean. Out of his chariot he gets, into the water he goes, dips himself 7 times. The 7th time he comes up, his flesh is returned like the flesh of a child. He returns to the prophet's house, and he's a changed man. Now, my point is, how far was it from the prophet's house to the Jordan River? How far did he go until he bathed himself in Jordan? And how far did he, after leaving the Jordan, return to the prophet's house? At least 35 miles. It took him a day and a half. He showed more grace than people who won't drive 5 minutes to come to church. That was an awesome thing. He was so taken up and thankful to God that he drove back 35 miles in a chariot with his entourage of horse soldiers and foot soldiers and their great caravan. This is grace. Think of the distances. Think of the time. Think of the attitude of the heart and mind, and the Bible begins to open itself to us. We will never look at the story of Naaman the same again, will we? And now to Philippians chapter 4. Now ye Philippians, Paul is writing to them, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. At that time, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he had come to Philippi. A small church was started in Philippi, a very close-knit group of believers. He went 100 miles to the south to Thessalonica. While he was at Thessalonica, a dearth occurred, a time of famine, and the price of wheat increased sixfold. The Philippians knew this, of course, and twice they sent financial aid to him out of their concern. We don't find this in the New Testament. We find it in the ancient records of the Roman Empire for Macedonia. So now we understand this casual reference of this loving gift twice from the Philippians was simply not gratuitous. There was a need for it, and that need was a dearth and a famine in the land at that time. Anything in ancient history that helps open the text should be edifying to the people of God. Now, having illustrated these, we consider now Jericho. First, its history. Ancient Jericho was destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites. A curse was placed upon it. This city was later rebuilt in the time of Elijah, and the curse was fulfilled in the man who rebuilt the city. He laid the foundation in his eldest son who died, and he raised the gates thereof, the finishing touch of rebuilding the city, in the death of his youngest son. The city was rebuilt the 3rd time by Herod the Great. Herod the Great conquered what we would call in old times Palestine, that is Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, with the help of the Roman Imperial Army. And then placed himself as a puppet king under Rome. Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. And now a hated descendant of Esau is ruling over the Jewish people, which he did for over 40 years. During the Jewish wars, in which Jewish independence was stifled, and the Jews were conquered by the Roman power, Herod had his headquarters at Jericho. There at Jericho, after the wars, he built several palaces. Jericho, you remember, was 1,000 feet below sea level. It snowed at times in Jerusalem, which was at 2,400 feet above sea level. So, over 3,500 feet below this is Jericho on the delta where the Jordan River would spill out into the Dead Sea, filled with fertile soil, and there it was a tropical climate. Herod had several large palaces there, and in that vicinity he had Masada, which was his great fortress and was the scene of the last Jewish stronghold after the destruction of Jerusalem. Here then is Jericho. Now I want to deal with the geographical significance of this city. In many ways, Jericho was the most important city in that part of the world. Why? Because it was situated at the intersection of all of the major trade routes except one. The trade route that came from Rome across the Mediterranean to Caesarea is the only trade route that did not go through Jericho. From Damascus in the north, the whole Fertile Crescent from Chaldea coming down to Damascus, the trade route came right down the eastern side of the Jordan River through Perea to cross the Jordan River, enter Judea at Jericho. This trade route was also the route that the pilgrims took when they went to the three Jewish feasts of the year by the thousands and bypassed Samaria. They would come down this trade route. So the trade route was filled with trade caravans, with pilgrims at the various times of the feast. Thousands and thousands of people were there together, and they were there just before Passover at Jericho. Not only that, but the high Moabite plateau, some 2,000 to 3,000 feet high, came down into that Jordan Valley. And that trade route went to Jericho, and from Jericho it went down into Egypt. The other trade route went down to Jericho, and from Jericho went up to Jerusalem. So Jericho was the most strategically centered city from Galilee to Samaria to Judea, and it was the intersection of all the major trade routes in that part of the world except one. Having noted that, now I want to look at the commercial importance of Jericho, its location, and the produce that was grown there, with the importation from the trade routes, made it one of the three great tax collection offices. One was at Caesarea for all of the Mediterranean trade. One was at Capernaum for all of the Phoenician and trade out of Tyre and the coast coming across into Galilee. And the other city with the great tax office was Jericho. Zacchaeus was a tremendously influential man, but we're not through yet. Jericho was located 6 miles west of the Jordan River at that time. It was a very lush and prosperous city. It was a vacation spot for the rich. It was a Palm Springs. It was always tropical climate. No harsh weather whatsoever, and it had the richest soil in that part of the world. Its commercial importance was this. Jericho, its name means a place of fragrance. It was the center of the balsam trade. Balsam was a resin or sap out of a variety of bushes and plants that were used and highly valued in perfume and medicine. The balsam that grew in Jericho grew only two places in the entire world. It grew in the Jordan Valley, in that rich delta with its tropical climate, and it grew in Arabia. The balsam that grew was not a tree. Some were balsam trees, not as productive. This was the great balsam. It grew to 2 to 3 feet in height, resembled very much a great vine, and it was grown the same way that vineyards are planted and grown for grapes. So the whole Jordan Delta and Valley were filled with all of these balsam groves, as they were called. This was the greatest source of revenue for the Roman government in that part of the world. It was heavily taxed, and it was highly prized. Zacchaeus was the supervisor under the Roman government who had control of all of the tax collectors in that part of the country. He was a wealthy man. He was a multimillionaire. He was one of the most politically powerful and wealthy men of that entire region. He was known and perhaps hated by everyone. Now I think we have put Jericho into its proper perspective, and we have some idea of the notoriety of Zacchaeus, of the immense wealth of this man, his political position and influence, and how he was immediately recognized by everyone when our Lord called him down from the tree, and how everyone murmured and continued to complain that our Lord invited himself into Nicodemus' house. We began to smell the air, sense the heat of that climate, smell the scents of the city, and hear the noise of the multitudes. Now we understand the text that is before us. Balsam was highly taxed. This was the most lucrative tax that came. And the imperial revenue, this was the highest. Out of all of Judea, Jericho was the force and focus of attention. Zacchaeus was a powerful man. Zacchaeus, no doubt, was known in Jerusalem and throughout all of Perea. He was the man who controlled at that great intersection from the north, Damascus to Egypt, Jerusalem to the Moabite plateau. All of the commerce that came through Judea, except that across the Mediterranean, came through the hands of Zacchaeus. It was close to Passover time, and Jesus, having entered, was passing through Jericho. That is our text. He was on the move. That is what we want to speak about now. He was passing through Jericho. We have noted the text. We have noted the significance of Jericho. And now in the third and final place, the purpose and path of our Lord. Having entered, He was passing through Jericho. We note first then the number of people and the time of day. We're not talking about a large crowd. We are talking about thousands of people. We are talking about the thousands of people headed to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We are speaking about all the inhabitants of the city of Jericho who thronged our Lord as He walked among the pilgrims. We are talking about caravans from Damascus to Egypt, from the Moabite plateau to Jerusalem and to Egypt, and caravans coming from Egypt up north to Damascus and to the east. Thousands of people. Zacchaeus, being small of stature, cannot even get close. out there among these thousands of people pressing in upon our Lord, Zacchaeus seeks to get a glimpse of Him. Perhaps guided by his curiosity and overcome, he goes ahead because one caravan route will go into Egypt. Another caravan route will go to Jerusalem. The pilgrimage will be on that route. So he runs along a long line of trees. The road to Jerusalem is bordered by fig mulberry trees, called in our English Bible a sycamore tree, a low-lying tree with fruit on it. Looks something like a blackberry. He climbs there, overshadowing the road, to get a glimpse of our Lord, and there, in the providence of God, they meet. The number of people and the time of day. There were literally thousands there. This was probably, except for Passover, the most crowded time in the year for Jericho. And right in the middle of the most crowded time was our Lord. Not only so, but we have reason to believe it was late in the day. Now, it's 18 miles uphill, a climb of 3,400 feet, 18 miles up to Jerusalem. It's late in the day. And with thousands of people there, some of them perhaps disciples, some of them perhaps having some relation to our Lord and having been baptized by John and having sat under our Lord's ministry in Perea, not one home in that large city was open to our Lord. It's easy to get lost in the crowd, isn't it? It's easy to be made to church because your parents say you will come to church as long as you're under our authority and living in our home. I remember what my dad said. We were crude in our family. As long as your belly's behind my table and your feet are under it, you will go to church. And that was right. That's proper. That's respect. So I was forced to go to church from about the age of 8 until I was 20 years of age. There were great advantages in that. But do not think that you will be lost in the crowd. It's late in the day. No one opens his home to our Lord, and this is a society where hospitality was highly prized and valued. Here's our Lord, a popular rabbi. Here's our Lord who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who healed the crippled. Here's our Lord. Several times he's come through Jericho. Now he's there, and nobody opens his or her home to him. It's late in the day. And for the one and only time in our Lord's entire ministry, He invites Himself in. And it's to the most hated man in Jericho. Out of the thousands of people who lived in this vast city, this wealthy city, this vacation spot, out of all of that, He invites Himself to the house of the most hated, notorious man in Jericho. It's easy to get lost in the crowd, is it not? But salvation is a personal thing. Out of all of those thousands and thousands of people during our Lord's entire earthly ministry, Zacchaeus is the only one of which we have record who was converted in Jericho. Zacchaeus welcomed him into his home and into his heart. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're just one of the many. Just one of the many, perhaps a professing Christian, but no true personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're with the multitude, but you haven't welcomed him into your home or into your heart. Zacchaeus, despite all of his sin, Zacchaeus, despite all of his wickedness in business dealings, Zacchaeus, who ruled and cheated men because he had the power of Rome behind him, became a convert and a transformed man. He was changed in heart and man and heart and life. And our Lord said, "This day is salvation come to this house." Can He say that about your home? Today, salvation has come to your house. Out of the vast multitudes, So few were converted under our Lord's ministry. And then, a spiritual lesson of great importance. Our Lord, having entered, was passing through the city. He came to the outside, to the outskirts of the city. He called Zacchaeus down from the tree. Then he has to come back through the city to get to that house of Zacchaeus, a tremendous palace, no doubt, for he was one of the wealthiest men in that entire country during our Lord's life. He was what we today would call the multimillionaire by power of the Roman government. And on the way back through Jericho, he heals Bartimaeus and his companion. The tumult has already passed. It's already gone out. Many people are going toward Jerusalem. Many people are going there. But then the noise increases. The people are all coming back. Some are murmuring. Some are throwing dirt. Some are mad. Some are glad. Some are rejoicing. What's the tumult? Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. He's not loitering. He has a place to go. He's going to the house of Zacchaeus. I say to you, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Do you realize what nobody there realized? This was the last time he was coming through Jericho. He had been there before, but today was the set day for Zacchaeus' conversion. But he wasn't coming back. He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back into heaven. I tell you, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. The day of grace is today, not tomorrow. Look to Jesus Christ even now. He may not pass your way again. Oh, when I've grown, when I've experienced enough sin, when I've satiated my life, I'll give Him what's left. He didn't pass through Jericho again. The day of grace is today. Today, today, the apostle said, is the day of salvation. Take your note from Jericho. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Today is the day of salvation. Much can be learned in those few words, and Jesus passed through Jericho. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Might we learn? Might we open the text of Scripture? Might the Bible live in our hearts and minds and before our very eyes? Might it all be to your glory, and might the message of salvation be the crowning truth of every message. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.